You know, as I do all of this, I realize I have quite a routine going. So it's, you know, you step up to preach and all of a sudden you realize you're going through the same process every time. But it sort of keeps me on track. So anyway, I read a story recently about a Vietnamese pastor who was thrown into prison, leaving his wife and his children to fend for themselves. The family's home was taken away, and so the destitute wife and children were forced to live on an open balcony where they were exposed to the weather, including torrential rains. And yet, the wife was full of joy in the Lord because of his comfort and care for her. She wrote this: When we experience misfortune, adversity, distress, and hardship, only then do we see the real blessing of the Lord poured down on us in such a way that we cannot contain it. I do not know what words to use in order to describe the love the Lord has shown our family. I can only bow my knee and my heart and offer to the Lord words of deepest thanks and praise. Although we have lost our house and our possessions, we have not lost the Lord, and He is enough. With the Lord, I have everything. The only thing I would fear is losing His blessing. She concluded by saying, "As far as my husband is concerned, I was able to visit him this past summer. We had a 20-minute conversation that brought us great joy." I think that's amazing that she would find that. Although as I'm reading that, I'm thinking there's maybe some wives that would wish that they only had 20 minutes with their husbands. But, you know, that would be sad if that was the case. But for this woman to find that kind of hope in the midst of trials, it's something that we have to look at. Why, with all this going on, why would she feel that? And why do so few people experience that same thing? Because I'll tell you, I have to confess that even in my minor trials, I often am prone to complain. And so I need, or we all need, a joyous hope in the Lord to sustain us through those trials. We need a hope that is rooted in reality, not just wishful thinking or positive thoughts. We need a hope that will sustain us in the most difficult times. And I think the story beautifully illustrates a very simple but profound truth. And that truth is, what you believe about Jesus Christ will determine how you live your life. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean having the right view and correct thoughts and really coming to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and having that driven down deep into your heart is the only way out of living this life in a glorious way. I hate to say it, the reverse is sad, but true also. Wrong views of Jesus Christ will also work their way out in our life as well. You see, theology is extremely important and practical. Theology really does impact the way we live. Just as falsehood and bad friends can also affect the direction of our life. And it's one of the reasons why we're called to be extremely vigilant to what we believe and why we believe what we believe. Because that does impact our lives. Our view of Christ will dictate how we live as Christians. Our very identity is found on the person and work of Jesus Christ and upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we as Christians get our identity. It's found even in the name that we take, Christian. We're Christ followers. And only if we would realize what we are and who we are as Christ followers. Many of the struggles in daily life would probably be resolved if we knew who we are in Christ. Not that we're going to have, not saying you come to Christ, you'll have a perfect life. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that a lot of the struggles that we have because we have a wrong perception of what we deserve. We have a wrong perception of how God is glorifying himself in the blessings that he gives us. Now, it might seem a little too simplistic, and I suppose I could boil it down a little bit, but and maybe give you some necessary complexities in a story. So let me do that and ask you, if tomorrow you were stricken with a severe case of amnesia to where you forgot that you were a husband or a wife, how good of husband or wife do you think you would be? I would say that you'd probably be terrible if you didn't know who you are, especially to other people. As a parent, if you forgot who these little ones were running around the house, terrorizing your house, if you didn't know who they were and your relationship to them, you wouldn't be a very good parent. So you wouldn't be a good parent, you wouldn't be a good spouse. Let's take it one step further. What if it was your job? What if you showed up tomorrow morning at your job and you forgot what you were supposed to do, who you were at your position? How long do you think you'd stay employed? I would think not very long. Because who you are drives everything. And it's the basis of every relationship, every duty, every function of life. To be honest, I would say that, especially in the United States, we're plagued with this type of ignorance of who we are in Christ. We have sort of a spiritual amnesia. We don't remember the hope and strength and the victory that we have in Christ. So we live hopeless lives. We forget the hope that we have. We end up having a weak life, thinking it's all about our strength, not his. We live a defeated life, forgetting that he has, we forget his victory over sin and death. You see, your view of Jesus Christ should mean everything in your life. Everything. And so what do we need? We need to have clear sight on who he is and what he has done. We need a renewed sense of our identity in him. If we have any chance of living rightly and living Christianly, this is exactly where Mary Magdalene finds herself in our text this morning. Jesus, the shepherd of his sheep, comes and draws her out of her hopelessness and into his presence of communion with her. And ultimately, he reestablishes her gospel identity, meaning who she is in him. And at the same time, I think he's talking to each one of us this morning. Who are we in Christ? So often we read stories in Scripture and we see it as a story. We don't see any relationship to how that story impacts us or should. Every word is important. Every word in Scripture is profitable. So let's go ahead and turn to our Scripture for this morning. It's found in John chapter 20, and we'll look at verses 11 through 18 this morning. Starting with verse 11, it says, "But Mary stood outside the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him, 'Rabboni,' which is to say, 'teacher.' Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her." Now, just as a review, let me remind you what's taken place here in the text. Mary Magdalene and some of the other women went to the tomb the first day of the week, which is which would be Sunday, and that was in order to finish up the anointing of the body, which was Jewish custom. And so they were going to finish anointing the body of Jesus. And if you remember, on Friday evening before sundown, the Lord was hastily taken down from the cross, wrapped in cloths, and laid into the tomb. And that tomb was belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. And we see that he was actually a secret disciple of Jesus at this point. And so he and Nicodemus did this, and the women watched from a distance. Now, the women observed the Jewish Sabbath and Passover, and then on that Sunday morning, they went on the day of first fruits to complete the job that Joseph and Nicodemus had started. Now, as they were walking toward the tomb, they were wondering who would roll this heavy stone away for them at the tomb so they could get into the body. But you see, the stone was already rolled away. And then they discovered that the body of Jesus was gone. And we read that Mary ran and told Peter and John about this. And so Peter and John ran to the tomb, discovered that the body was missing, and that the linen cloths and the face cloth were set aside. And if you remember, there's always been sort of a slowness of the disciples to believe all that the Lord had said and all that he had told them about his resurrection. And so we come to this beautiful contrast in verse 10 and verse 11. If you look back at verse 10 quickly with me, here it says, "Then the disciples went away again to their own homes." That's a pretty simple verse, right? But here's the contrast. Verse 11, it says, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping." And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Now, this verse starts with a very important three-letter word that is in the Greek, a superordinating conjunction. It sounds pretty heady, doesn't it? But it's really simple. Because the word is but. But Mary. The two disciples went home, but Mary was not satisfied with the empty tomb. It seems as if the apostles had possibly just resigned themselves to defeat. What were they going to do with this empty tomb? What if someone really did steal the body of their Lord? What were they going to do about it anyway? But John tells us that Mary remained at the tomb. And if you think about that, that's pretty amazing because John wrote this quite a bit later. He didn't need to add the fact that Mary stayed and they left. I think that shows John's humility as he looks back at this. And it shows that he was impatient and unbelieving at that time and actually lacking wisdom about what to do next. And I wonder how many of us, when we look back and we tell a story and it's sort of humiliating to us, how would we be humble enough to actually give those kind of details? I think a lot of times we're more concerned about thinking about having people think we're very spiritual rather than openly confessing our faults. And I think I'm always encouraged when I read Scripture and we see these faults. Because I think when we see the faults in Scripture, we see that God only holds one person up, one perfect man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. So I think we always see that contrast. Every time we see the faults of someone else, I think God deliberately shows us the faults of men and women in the Bible, so we only look to Christ for our salvation and for our example. And so in verse 10 and 11, we see this transition. And we see someone who is not satisfied. Someone who is not just resigning herself to what the case was before her. And that being an empty tomb. She wasn't satisfied with that. So she stays by this tomb. And she weeps. And while she's weeping, she stood down to look inside the tomb for one more time. Augustine wrote in his commentary on this passage that he doesn't know whether this was an act of desperation or divine unction for her to remain at the tomb and then to stoop and look in. But regardless, the example is before us, and we need to really flesh this out. Why was it? J.C. Ryle, in his Expositionary Thoughts on the Gospel, writes that it was her love for Christ that kept her at the tomb. He also comments that those who have the deepest love and devotion for Christ receive the greatest privileges from Christ's hand. And so, one of the things that we do know is that Mary didn't have a proper understanding in the Old Testament, or proper understanding of the words of Jesus Christ himself, that his body would be missing, and that Jesus' body missing should have been a great time of joy, not sorrow. But when we, like Mary, do not always rely on the Scripture as our canon or our measuring stick, we inevitably turn to our own experiences as the standard. And so we, as well, judge reality based on what we think. But when we don't stand on Scripture alone, truth becomes subjective. We start to think of truth as only what we experience, what we can touch, what we can feel. And so Mary sees that the body of Jesus is missing, and she's absolutely devastated. It says that she was weeping. The present tense Greek word, kalao, indicates that she was involved in an ongoing, unrestrained sobbing. She couldn't help herself. She was just devastated. So she, as yet, doesn't understand that Scripture declares that the Christ would be resurrected, even though Jesus had said it himself. And so Mary doesn't see the physical body of Jesus, and so she resorts to what she can explain rationally. And that's why in verse 2 she said, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." And she repeats that again in verse 13. If her theology is right, it makes perfect sense. If the grave had really claimed Jesus, what other response would she have except weeping? If he had really not risen to newness of life, the proper response would be weeping. If you loved him, that would be a proper response. But praise God, her theology is desperately wrong. Her response in weeping and her wrong Christology blinds her. But that happens to us as well. Doesn't it? Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "Most of the problems of our daily lives flow from a distorted understanding of who Jesus Christ is and who we are in him." So you go, why do we struggle in life? It's because we believe what we believe. Or we don't believe what we say we believe. We struggle when we don't have a proper understanding of who we are in Christ. And so continuing with verses 12 and 13, we read, "And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.'" John states, as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And once she looked into the tomb, two angels in white sitting there, one at the head, one at the feet, and that was where the body of Jesus was laying. And throughout Scripture, we see the presence of angels, which are actually angelos in the Greek. And that angelos actually means messengers from God. And they are often accompany the work of God. And this situation is definitely no different. This empty tomb, this was an act of God. And yet Mary fails to understand the significance of these two angels. And it says they are dressed in white, no less. And so if you notice, though, in verse 13 she says, "My Lord, my Lord." In the Greek, that's kurios, meaning the sovereign, the master, the God Messiah. She calls him my Lord. It's evident the relationship that she has with him. And so these angels ask Mary, "Why are you weeping?" Dr. S. Lewis Johnson observed that even the angels are puzzled by this woman's tears. And Jesus repeats the same question, but adds, whom do you seek? But you see, neither the angels nor Jesus are asking those questions to gain information. Rather, they wanted Mary, and I suppose us as well, to think about the implications of the questions. Because you see, in doing so, you'll learn how seeking the risen Savior will turn sorrows to hope. But I think too often we're blind. We're blind to what Scripture actually says. And so we falsely conclude that maybe God is unconcerned, unaware, uncaring, unjust, or unkind in the situation that we're going through. And yet we know that none of those things are true, because God is present in all of our circumstances, working for His glory in them. You know, so often I hear people say, you know, God's in that. And I hope what they're saying is a remembrance that God is in everything, not just one situation. I hope that they're saying that everything they're going through, God is in, because He orchestrates every single thing we go through. It almost seems as if they're saying, well, if it's really tough, I got to fall back on, well, God's in that. As if it's just this little clip just to make you feel good. I think that's where we have that misunderstanding of who we are in Christ at all times. We end up having sort of this spiritual blindness, and it seems to really offer no help in our circumstances. You see, Mary was weeping because she couldn't physically see Jesus. But she also couldn't spiritually see Jesus. And that's about to change. Look at verses 14 through 16. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni." Now apparently, right as Mary is answering the angel's question, Jesus walks up to the tomb behind Mary. And as soon as she is finished answering these angels' questions, she turns around, she sees Jesus but doesn't recognize that it's him. John MacArthur says this, "Every time Jesus appeared after his resurrection, he had to identify himself because he was in a different form. He had a glorious resurrection body. And while there would have been a familiar element to his body, this was not the body he went to the cross with. This was an eternal resurrection body that would never die and never decay. And that's why on the road to Emmaus, as recorded in Luke 24, when Jesus joined those disciples on that resurrection day, walked along with them, and then in verse 16 it says, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And so the scene in verse 14 demonstrates a fundamental theological truth, that Mary did not recognize Jesus because her understanding and expectation of Jesus was so fundamentally different than who he truly was. In other words, Mary was seeking a corpse. Her teacher, she thought, was dead. Not the resurrected body of the living and risen Messiah. And that's where we can make a connection here. Because often God is at work in our lives and we don't recognize Him either. He's working in circumstances or revealing His truth to us and we just don't see it. We don't recognize His work. We don't recognize the situation or the truth. Tragically, I think that many Christians today are in that same spiritual blindness. And that blindness comes as we're ignorant of Scripture. And often that's willfully ignorant of Scripture. And therefore we're ignorant of what Scripture says about who God truly is. And so what do? We create a God in our own minds that we would love to embrace. At least we think we would. But the God that we create in our own minds, it's not the God of the Bible. I mean, all of us fallen humans, we'd like to have a God that's like us rather than a God who is who He is, who is unchanging. We'd like a God who we can manipulate, who we can get to do what we want, when we want, as if we have the answers. God, if You would just listen to me and do this. We want that kind of God rather than a sovereign God who's all-powerful, who does not change, and who is perfectly holy. We want a God that loves what we do, who is fair according to our sense of fairness, one that we can fully understand all the time, one that we can really just wrap our arms around. It's not the God of the Bible. And too many times we, like Mary, think that Jesus is only a gardener who's only wanting to attend to the menial tasks that come about in life. We too don't see a powerful, sovereign God. We don't see Him for who He is. He is Lord. And He will ask us, just as He asked Mary, whom are you seeking? We should never walk with Christ in a manner where we think that our salvation is the only experience that we should have here on earth. That as we come and we're born again in the Spirit, that bam, that's it. That's the last thing that we're going to really experience. After that, we just wait for the joy that we find in heaven. But the Lord promised His joy to us in John 17. And then the writer of Hebrews encourages us to diligently seek the Lord so that we can find joy. Listen to what Hebrews 16:11 says. For without faith it is impossible to please Him. Just remember that. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Only those who believe, only those who have faith can truly please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. The term drawing near is the act of coming close to the Lord. The redeemed person desires to be close to Christ. Whereas the person who is unredeemed, who is lost, wants nothing to do with God. And we are told to draw near to the throne of grace. And it's through Christ, our high priest, that we draw near to God. We are told in Hebrews 10:22 to draw near to God with a with a true heart, a full assurance of faith because of what Christ has done. James 4:8 promises that if we draw near to God, God will draw near to us. And so continuing in verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. Now, with one word, Jesus cuts right through everything. One single word, Mary. Now, don't mistake that and think that there's something specifically powerful about the name Mary, because there isn't. It was just her name. So how does that come into play? Well, listen. Well, I tell you what. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 10. And we'll look at verses 3 and 4. John chapter 10. Starting with verse 3. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he brings his sheep, his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Jesus knows her name. Mary knows his voice. He leads her out of this hopelessness. You see, to know the name indicates a relationship. It indicated that she and Christ had a relationship to one another. There was a communion between the two of them. Everything changed in Mary's life in verse 16. Everything shifts when her shepherd speaks her name and he calls her back into a relationship with him. Her eyes are opened and he draws near, pulls her, as it were, into his presence, into her greatest of needs. And so how does she respond? Rabboni. She responds, teacher, because she knows. She sees him. And this is the important part. She sees him as he really is. Not a corpse. He's not dead. He's not comfortless, trapped in a tomb, sealed with a stone. He is alive. And he calls her, and she immediately responds to him. And then in verse 17, we read, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. He tells her what to do. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. In Matthew 28:9, we read that the women came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. From Mary's perspective, she had received what she was seeking, but better. She has not only found the body of her Lord, but she found the body of her Lord, and he's alive. But Jesus says this. He says, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. You see, because of her lack of biblical understanding, Mary has no need that there's more to the story. And that is that the fact that Jesus lives. The cure for Mary's misunderstanding began with the ascension of Christ. R.C. Sproul correctly writes, the significance of the ascension is often overlooked in the modern church. Most churches make little or no mention of the ascension. However, the ascension is a redemptive event of profound importance. It marks the moment of Christ's highest point of exaltation prior to his return. It is the ascension that Christ entered into his glory. Understanding the significance of the ascension allows us to understand the final aspect of Christ's work of redemption and consequently view Christ properly as he is. He is not just the risen Messiah, but he is our exalted King. Because of the ascension, Christ's reign is universal. No longer is he limited voluntarily, as it may be, by his human nature. Jesus was essentially telling Mary, don't cling to me. Don't cling to this me in the physical sense. Cling to me by faith. Knowing Christ as the ascended, exalted King is far greater than knowing him as a miracle worker from Nazareth. And the interesting thing is, Jesus really didn't want, or Mary didn't want Jesus to leave her again. But this is the very thing that had to happen to cure her understanding. You see, only through the ascended work of Christ, the ascension of Christ, only through that can we claim that the Father is our Father and our God. And so continuing in verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Do you know what Jesus did? He commissioned Mary to go out and announce, I have seen the Lord. The particular word that he used, you might remember from last week, harao, remember that? Remember what it means? It means to perceive or to see with understanding, to experience. It's far more than just a simple observation. This is likely Mary's confession that she now understands the truth about Jesus, that he is indeed the promised Messiah, that he would be born in David's line and one day rule from David's throne. She would understand why John called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The resurrection shed all the light necessary on Jesus' teaching about righteousness, about his challenge to take up one's cross and follow him, about his explanation of the seed falling to the ground, dying and producing fruit. And now Mary understood this wasn't just a general teaching. This wasn't just a general teaching for the masses. This was eternal truth that impacts every believer. This is a truth that impacts our experience with the Master. Jesus came to be more than a great teacher, to be more than just a miracle worker who cast 7 demons from Mary. Jesus is more than just a great leader and personal friend. Mary now understood that Jesus had purchased eternal life with his blood and validated that purchase by his resurrection. And now, he said these things to her, and she was to take this message to the brethren. She was going to go evangelize the brethren. Evangelize has the same root word as angel. Angels are divine faithful servants who God created to, among other things, deliver his messages. Evangelists are humans who faithfully deliver God's messages from Scripture. And so, here's the question. Have you come face to face with the resurrected Christ? Most people are too busy living life, trying to accomplish their own goals, to really give much thought to Jesus. You know, maybe on Easter, they might entertain the notion that Jesus of Nazareth died and rose from the tomb, but not with the kind of sight that is needed. For the most part, people have their intellect, will, and emotions fixed on the things of this world that grow strangely dim. The things that will pass away. It seems as though all the stuff that they collect, all the stuff they do is more important than who they are in Christ. What Christ calls them to be. We all need to come to grips with the reality that Christ is the Lamb of God, who is chosen in eternity to pay for the sins of the world with his own sacrifice. 2nd question would be, does the experience with the Master cause you to go and announce the good news? If our salvation, the release of our sins, is so important that we have now been reconciled with the Creator and that now He is real to us, now we understand that, you would think that our desire is that others would know Him as well, that we would desire that reconciliation for them as well. You see, there's a great danger. There's a great danger in this life, thinking that all you have to do is receive Him. Or some people will say, all I have to do is admit my sin, pray a simple prayer, go through the rest of my life thinking everything is okay. This is all the lot in my life. I've already done it. No, you haven't. There's work. And that work is from an outpouring of who you are in Christ. Your love for Christ will compel you to take, like Mary did, the gospel. Has your meeting with Christ face to face made this difference in your life? Do you think about the things of this world? Do you think about the things that are passing away, or do you think about denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Him? He's given us that directive. I pray that you would do the latter, that you would deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of your plan, the beauty of your Son. We thank you that you are a God that's interested in every single thing that happens in this universe. Every molecule that you have made, you have interest in. You're holding it all together. But especially those who you have chosen for yourself. To those you are intimately interested. And we acknowledge that there's no reason, there's nothing in us, there's nothing that we would offer. It is all for your glory and your beauty. We pray that if there are those here today that have not repented and believed in Christ, that you would open their hearts to reach out to Jesus Christ, even now. And their hearts would sense you calling them by name. Lord, we pray that you would help us to take the gospel to all people and to proclaim, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. and that may they call upon you while you may be found. We pray this in our most precious Savior's name. Amen.